You're listening to the weekly podcast by Forest Hill Church. Here you'll find a place to grow in your faith, get to know what the Bible's all about, and hear what it looks like to follow Christ. To watch our services live or find the campus nearest you, visit foresthill.org. If you're a parent, search for our new Forest Hill Parenting Podcast and subscribe to get new content tailored just for you.
There have been a lot of times in my life where God has brought me to a place that I saw as a challenge. Shortly after we were married, God presented an opportunity for us to move to Atlanta, to move away from all of our family, all of our friends. But we both felt like the Holy Spirit was saying, you've got to go, just trust me. So that first step of faith in our marriage actually was a stepping stone to get us to Charlotte. Shortly after moving to Charlotte, the Lord spoke to my husband and told him that he thought it was time that we get moving with starting a family. I personally hadn't heard that yet. I was scared and felt inadequate and not ready to be a mother. But again, God's plans are always what's best, so I just went for it. And 4 years later, we had two children. Things were going great, and God decided to call me out of my comfort zone yet again. He called me into short-term missions, which was one of my biggest fears. I've struggled with anxiety and depression off and on earlier in my life, and at the time, this was something that I was very anxious about. A friend of mine told me that you're safer in the will of God than anywhere else, and those words really spoke to my heart, especially about going on a missions trip. So I decided to trust God and put myself out there, and amazingly, I went on this trip, and my anxiety and any worries and fears that I had going into it were completely erased. He showed me that by stepping into somebody else's battle and caring for others, being the hands and feet of Jesus to other people, would pull me out of my own battle that I felt like I was walking in. I realized that all of these challenges that God threw my way were almost like training camp for the battles to come. And I realized that the closer I am in my relationship with the Lord through scripture and hearing God's voice made it easier for me to hear the voice of God. So yet again, the Lord spoke to my husband first and revealed to him the call of adoption upon our family. I don't do anything until I clearly hear the voice of God. So he eventually spoke to me in a dream and told me, yes, you will adopt. God brought a number of foster children into our family, and his ultimate plan was for us to adopt a sibling group of three. I really feel like I'm at a point where, all right, God, my testimony's pretty good. I really don't think you really need to add anything to it, right? But again, God sees the full picture and nothing comes as a surprise to him. And that brings me a lot of peace, knowing that nothing comes as a surprise to God, even if it is something that you are going through that just knocks you off your feet. And a few weeks ago, I got the news that my mom has a glioblastoma brain tumor, and we did not see that coming. Even though my current battle has been certainly, without a doubt, the most heartbreaking, God has come through. He has not failed me. He's filled my heart with hope and his promises and his truth through his word. So why would I have any reason to doubt that he's not going to come through with what I'm handling right now? So often you just want to take refuge in a safe hiding place. And for me, that's in my quiet times with the Lord, where I'm continually reminded that God is my refuge. He is my strength. He is my stronghold. He will never leave me. He goes before me. He is behind me. He stands next to me. He will fight my battles. All I need is to be still and know that He is God.
Yeah. We really appreciate Heather sharing her story, and you know Heather very well, and those things are all true in her pilgrimage as she has dealt with fear and anxiety all her life, something you and I never have to struggle with, right?
Or yeah. Anybody else in this room, right?
Yeah, we have to, just like you were fellow pilgrims on the road.
Well, part of what makes her story so beautiful, too, is, you know, she seems relatively lighthearted up there, right, with all this stuff that's going on, but it's just nice to know that the authenticity of her life allows her to be transparent about how hard it really was. And I actually had her as my Women Under Construction guest several years ago. If you've been to Women Under Construction, raise your hand. Some of you, okay, a lot of you have. So you know I get a person with a real life story. And she was so transparent about how bad that battle with anxiety and fear was that I want to read just a couple of sentences, because I don't want you to think she just skated through any of this. And she said, I can share this. As you know, I used to struggle with anxiety in times of depression. At times, the fear really paralyzed me and held me back from so many things. Maybe you can relate to that, because, boy, anxiety is a big problem today. I remember oftentimes crying out to God, begging Him to heal me, rescue me from this mental prison that I felt like I was in, because I knew that He could. But I truly believe that it wasn't until I felt Him calling me to put my faith in action that I started to be free from the anxiety and the fear. And we saw that when she said, you know, I stepped into somebody else's battle. Isn't that a great way of putting it? And then you also see her flipping through the pages of Scripture. Well, let me tell you, she really dug in. And one of the ways that she found relief from the fear and the anxiety, there were actually two things. I mean, she tried everything, you know, counselors, meds, everything you can think of. A Christian mentor, just an older, wiser friend who would meet with her from time to time and start to get her reading Scripture on her own. And then she memorized as many Bible verses as she could find on fear and anxiety. And she told me she'd just stick them all over her house. So she kind of did that battle first. And then, as she said later, and then when she really stepped out in faith, you know, going on her missions trips, if she said the anxiety and the fear started to leave. So when you see the joyful spirit up there, it's not fake, friends, and it's not easy. It was a hard-fought battle.
I love the fact that at the end she runs into the arms of her loving God. She has a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, folks. The Christian faith is not rules and regulations, as I've said so often to you. It's a personal, living, dynamic relationship with Jesus Christ. And when she talked about in her fears, realizing that God was her strength, her stronghold, her personal God, there she found her strength to overcome in faith the problem of fear and anxiety in her life.
And I would say she was an Eshet Hayil, a woman of valor. Yeah. She fought that, what I think is sometimes the hardest fight of all, which is the fight of faith.
Well, that's what we're talking about in this series, a woman of valor, and Marilyn's going to explain that Hebrew term again. Before we jump in, just one quick note. The book that Marilyn has, A Woman of Valor, that she has written, again, all of the proceeds of the book that's available on all the campuses in the four-year area, all of the proceeds given goes to victims of Hurricane Harvey in Houston. We spent our first 15 months of marriage there. Okay. We have a deep heart for Houstonians. And I just want to tell you, over the first 2 weeks, we have $21,000 that's been taken up and will be given to Hurricane Harvey people who are rebuilding their lives. And that's what makes writing these books meaningful
makes
to us,
fun.
To know that we're giving away all the proceeds to help other people.
And then a very generous Forest Hill member agreed to underwrite all the cost of the books themselves. So literally, if you know, donate $10 for a book, all $10 go to Samaritan's Purse for Hurricane Harvey, which I think is really awesome.
Yeah, and it's whatever you can donate. If you don't have anything, if you're not doing well financially around, take a book.
Yeah.
We don't care. We just want you to have the information, because that's what's most important to us. Well, let me begin again by asking you, what's your definition of valor?
Well, I don't know if it's my definition, but the dictionary says that valor is simply courage in the face of danger. And whether or not you know how to define it, you know it when you see it, right? We all have been so moved by examples of courage and valor, probably throughout our lifetime. But what's so awesome about God's word is when you look at the valor, that word for valor in the Old Testament, where it's used about 100 times, it means everything from God's angel armies to God Himself as your defender and your warrior, to King David's mighty fighting men, to Gideon, who we saw a couple of weeks ago, was called out by God as a mighty man of valor, even when he was cowardly in hiding. He became one, though. Mm-hmm. So valor means everything from military might to wealth to troops, to armies, to courage, to virtue, and then, of course, valor.
It's often talked about with women. One of the women we've looked at who's described as a woman of valor is the Proverbs 31 woman, and there's a verse that we wanted to read to you. It says, a woman of valor who can find, and again, Marilyn, that term, Eshet Child, would you explain that again and then maybe refer to this handout that everyone on all the campuses got and the meaning of it and how they can use it.
Yeah, and if any of you have ever read Proverbs 31, I'm sure some of you in here are pretty familiar with that chapter. You might have tried to avoid it like I did because it looked like a long list of about 21, I see some heads nodding, about 21 verses about, you know, what kind of an awesome woman you're supposed to be that can do everything and still look great while doing it. And so women throughout the years, at least on our side of the ocean, have kind of looked at that as our to-do list, and it made us kind of feel a little bit inadequate. But when I looked through about 21 different Bible versions and I came to number 21, the 21st version was the Orthodox Jewish Bible. And it translated Eshet Chayil correctly from the Hebrew, which is woman of valor. And it caught me off guard and I'm like, why did I never see that? And as I did a little more research, I found out that woman of valor is a very common term among Jews and Messianic Jews all over the world. In fact, all over the world, every night on Shabbat, or the night before Shabbat, which is Friday night for them, I guess this would be our night before the Sabbath, right? Mm-hmm. But the husbands in the family will recite, or if she's lucky, I guess, or unlucky, sing these verses, these very verses.
Why did she look at me when she said that?
I didn't say that. You said that.
I don't have that bad a voice. It's not,
yeah. No, you've got a good voice. I would be fortunate if you were to do that. You want to do it right now?
I got sunshine. Come on here. No, okay, I'll stop.
Okay, so anyway, somebody actually took the Hebrew and then interpreted it in English. This is not the Bible translation, but it's a pretty good Hebrew translation of the poem, because it is a poem. It's an acrostic poem, and this is pretty much what is sung to the woman of the home the night before Shabbat. And as we talked about last week, generally, that's a married woman with children, but we have all kinds of women in the world today, and every woman can be a woman of valor, and we've seen throughout Scripture that married, single, young, old, divorced, widowed, God is calling all women to be women of valor, and as one Jewish blogger said, she was kind of set free from that stereotype when she realized that as she walked into the homeless shelter where she worked each morning before going to her Wall Street job, she was just felt overwhelmed by the quiet that was her household and that she wasn't left out. She was a woman of valor. So it's an exciting term, isn't it, David?
It really is, and there are other biblical examples of it, and we wanted to end the series today by looking at another great woman of valor in the Bible named Deborah. In the Old Testament from the book of Judges. And again, if you don't know the book of Judges, let me give you a quick oversight. It is the continual study of Israel's history being in a place of greatness before God's eyes. Then they slowly but surely fall into sin and then degradation. They start being oppressed by enemies. They cry out to God. God raises up a judge, and a judge then brings them back to that place of greatness before God. And it's the continual cycle that repeatedly goes through these judges throughout the book of Judges. And we had Gideon being
one of those a couple weeks ago.
Samson's a judge. So there are several. But another that's very interesting is Deborah, who held two offices in Israel, not only as a judge, but also a prophet, the first one to hold both of those offices, only one of two, with Samuel being the other. And it really is interesting, ladies, that God raised up a woman to a position of spiritual leadership in all of Israel. Talk some about Deborah.
Yeah, it's interesting. We don't know a whole lot about her, do we, David? Was she married?
Well, we sense that she was married. We don't know whether she had children or not, but she was indeed married. There was a tree that was named for her. We see this in Judges chapter 4, verses 4 and 5. Let me read these verses to you. Now, Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Labidoth, was judging Israel at that time. She used to sit under the palm of Deborah, there's the tree that was named for her, between Ramah and Bethel in the hill country of Ephraim, and the people of Israel came up to her for judgment. So there's that spiritual leadership part as a prophet and also a judge. People would come to her tree, which, again, this must have been written at a later stage of her life, because she had a tree named for her. A lot of people may have come to her and sought her wisdom with spiritual matters and also being a judge on what was right or wrong.
Yeah.
So she's well respected and greatly admired.
Yeah, it wasn't a shrub, it was a tree, so she'd probably been there for a while. And I don't think she stayed there all the time, but she probably had a home, and then she would go. This is where she held court, you know, the Judge Judy of her world. So it's just interesting to me that, again, we don't know what was going on with her husband. We don't even know if he was still alive. We don't know if she did or didn't have children, but apparently the writer of Scripture, who we think was Samuel on this one, didn't feel like he had to explain it all. He just wanted to talk about what God was using her to do. And when you were a prophet, and again, remember, she was the very first one to be called a prophet, it meant you probably spent a lot of time with God and you heard his words, and then you spoke forth his words to other. And she did this. She summoned a guy named Barak, who was apparently the military general of a very broken down nation. And let's pause for just a minute to let people know that, like in Gideon's day, these folks had lived a disobedient life and were being torn up by the Canaanites. It said that village life had almost ceased and the warriors had all run away into hiding. So she summons this guy, and we don't even know where he was, but she summoned Barak and called him to go into battle. She said, and this is from Judges 4, "Has not the Lord, the God of Israel, commanded you, go gather your men at Mount Tabor, taking 10,000 from the people of Naphtali and the people of Zebulun?" And from what we know at that point, these guys weren't even warriors. You know, they had run away. It was a very broken down people.
The Canaanites were godless beyond words. You cannot believe what they would do. Child sacrifice, all kinds of sexual godlessness. They were just an awful people, and yet they now were in control of God's holy chosen people. So for Deborah to rise up and go to Barak, a military general, and say, "Enough is enough, yeah, we're going to get rid of the Canaanites," was quite an important moment in Israelite history.
Yeah, and it must have caused him a little fear and quaking, because Barak said to her, you know, basically, "Deborah, if you go with me, I will go. But if you will not go with me, I will not go." And she said, "I will surely go with you." And this is Judges 4, 8, and 9. This was probably not so much out of fear. Everybody goes, "Oh, this was plan B. You know, Deborah just went because Barak was afraid to go." And I don't personally think that. And the reason is he was listed in Hebrews 11 in the New Testament as one of the great heroes of the faith. So I don't think they'd have called him a hero if this was being considered cowardice.
Yeah.
I just think he really liked Deborah's influence in his life. He heard from God. Remember, she was the only prophet at that point. So he probably liked feeling close to God, and he knew that if he wanted to win in battle, he needed to get a lot of people to come follow him. And they weren't around. They had all left in fear.
Well, I think it speaks well, too, don't you, that Deborah was so respected in the Israelite community that when Barak said, "I'm only going to go if you go," that's not at all it. He was smart.
Yeah.
He knew that she was so well respected that if she went with him, there'd be a number of people who would follow just because she was so respected as a woman of valor.
Yeah, and I'm pretty impressed with her too, because I'm thinking if somebody called me and said, "Let's go over to the border of Syria and fight ISIS," and I'm not trained as a warrior, which she wasn't, I think it's pretty brave, you know, that she went.
And she does go, and she has an astounding victory. What's interesting too is there's another woman who steps to the plate as a kind of woman of valor, as the Israelites are winning the battle over the Canaanites and the head of the Canaanite army flees. He goes into a tent and needs some rest and has a Jewish woman who cares for him. He falls asleep, and then while he's asleep, she drives a tent peg through his temple. Woman of valor, I would say.
Yeah, her name was Jael. Her story's so dramatic, we thought we'd need a whole other sermon to talk about her. But you can go read it. Go read Judges 4 and 5. But the point was, Deborah even prophesied that, because in Judges 4, 14, she basically says to Barak, "Get up, for this is the day in which the Lord has given Sisera," this is the guy that got the tent peg in his head, "into your hands. Does not the Lord go out before you?" So he leaves. But basically, the next verse, she says, "And God is going to give this Sisera over into the hands of a woman." So she was prophesying that a woman was going to be the one to finally take him down. Barak defeated him, and then he ran off and got the tent peg incident.
And then Israel is returned to a position of greatness under Deborah and Barak's leadership. And for a while, they do really well until they fall back into the sinful conditions of the neighboring nations. Then the next chapters are the Midianites come and conquer, which is the story of Gideon, the next judge that's raised up. But the point that we wanted to make here with this whole question of valor is we're in a war today. If you take what happened then from the Bible and try to apply it to today's situation, We're in a war. And by the way, if I could just comment real quickly, beginning next week, and we're going to celebrate communion on all the campuses, I'm beginning a five-part series on spiritual warfare. That we have an enemy who hates followers of Jesus and continually tries to kill, steal, and destroy them. So we'll begin a series next week to try to unfold who he is, the way he operates, but mostly how to confront him from a place of victory and overcoming and not defeat. Does anybody want to hear that message today? Because that's where we stand as followers of Jesus. So
well, Deborah,
we're in a real
thought,
war.
Yeah, and I think Deborah realized that for them then, just like we realize that now. Let's look at when she actually went into action, because we don't know what caused her to rise up. But in Judges 5, it says, she's saying this, basically, the villagers ceased in Israel. And some translations say that actually the warriors ceased. So the warriors had quit fighting. They ceased to be, in other words, they ceased to fight until I arose. I, Deborah, arose as a mother in Israel. So she rose up. There's that word, rise up. Last week we talked about, in Proverbs 31, it talked about her children rise up and call her blessed. And I shared with people that that word in the Hebrew is kum, for rise up. And it's not just stand to your feet. It's talking about being strengthened and established and successful and victorious. Which when she rose up, then she called other people to rise up with her. And I think that's kind of what we're feeling like needs to happen today. She called Barak and others, rise up.
And we're calling the Church of Jesus Christ called Forest Hill, and anyone else who's listening, Marilyn and I just learned that there's a home group in Congo in Central Africa that uses our worship services and our preaching as their weekly worship service. Mm-hmm. So I'm saying that, yeah, you can applaud for that. That's wonderful. We're saying to anybody watching us online in any church anywhere, it's time for the Church of Jesus Christ to rise up and to fight this battle that is around us.
Well, and she rose up first. Isn't that interesting? She said, I arose, and we don't know what happened. The Bible doesn't really tell us what grabbed her, but something made that woman, I think she'd just had enough. And she rose up and went into action. Then she called Barak to rise up. And look what else she did. I kind of like this girl. You know, she said, this is out of Judges 5, 8, and 9. And realize she's talking about idolatry here, because remember I said that the people had fallen into great disobedience. So she said, when new gods were chosen, when the people were idolatrous, then the war was in the gates. Was a shield or a spear to be seen among the 40,000 in Israel? In other words, there were no warriors anymore. My heart goes out to the commanders of Israel who willingly offered themselves among the people. In other words, she is really encouraging the ones that had the courage to fight, to get in the battle. But if you go back and read the rest of this chapters, again, just open up your Bible sometime this week, read chapter 4 and chapter 5, and read how she calls out by name the tribes that didn't go. She called the ones to rise up that went, like Barak and others, and then she calls out the ones that were disobedient and didn't go.
And this is the time, I think, to call us out to go into the world and make a difference. I love this phrase, Marilyn. It says, from Deborah's words, when new gods were chosen. Mm-hmm. It looks like the people of Israel chose
the Canaanites,
new gods other than the God who ruled their country. And I just think in our nation as well, there are a lot of new gods. There are just a lot of new gods that, first of all, individuals are buying into, families are buying into, cities are buying into, and our nation is buying into. As I said last week, and I've said repeatedly, my greatest fear for the American Christian Church is not that we would be persecuted. For persecution figures out quickly who's truly on the Lord's side. In fact, the church has grown mostly under persecution. The church in China today is exploding with millions upon millions of believers with persecution, because you really know who believes and doesn't. But my greatest fear is that Christians in America will become American, that we will think the Christian life is the American mantra, and nothing could be farther from the truth. We bought the gods of materialism and sexuality and possessions and our life being formed by what other people think of us. I mean, all of these false gods that are giving us our identity instead of the Lord Jesus Christ. So We've tried to call all of us, men and women alike, to be people of courage, to be people of valor, and to stand against these new gods that are imbibing us in our lives that should be rooted totally and solely in Christ.
Well, and you know, I think you and I both, and all of us here probably would agree that one of the casualties of these false gods has been the breakdown of the family. And you were talking to one of the foremost civil rights leaders and a well-respected pastor in this community, happens to be African-American, but has been on the forefront of change for, 40 years?
He's been here in Charlotte longer than I have, which is amazing. But I used to admire him so much as a civil rights leader. And we were together at a funeral recently, back in the back room getting ready to lead the worship service. And I looked at him and I said, you know, there's been a lot of change in our community in Charlotte, and we have racial tensions like I've never seen in my 30-plus years and your 40-plus years. What would you say is the major reason for all of these tensions and problems? He did not bat an eye. He said, the breakdown of the family in every community, but the breakdown of the family. So if I were the devil, that's what I'd do. If I wanted to introduce new gods into the culture, I'd break down the family where moms and dads are the primary influencers of their children to follow Jesus and bring other gods into calling them and wooing them away.
And you know, we talked some at length last week about covenant love throughout the body of Christ, how we love each other in the body as a witness to the world. They don't understand that kind of covenant love that's unconditional. But there's also good news for marriages. And you know, friends, I think it's time to win some wars that we've been losing. And you know, the news is not quite as bad as you might think when it comes to marriages among Christians. You know, you hear these statistics like, oh, one out of two marriages are broken up and Christians are no better. And I've been digging around a little more this week. I alluded to it last week. I wasn't quite sure of the statistics now, but a really significant Gallup poll, and this was not a Christian poll, but these researchers studied Christians and found out numbers of years ago that couples that just prayed together every day, just prayed together, had a 1 out of 1,100 plus divorce rate as opposed to 1 out of 2. Think about that. 1 out of over 1,100 ended in divorce. Now, that's really good news. Since that time, there have been several different studies that have really looked at the behaviors even more in depth, like worship attendance and whether they read the Bible together, whether they serve together, and the odds get even better. And so I think, you know, if we will fight this fight and win the wars that we should be losing, we should be a model for the watching world. And our friends in all communities all over this city should be able to say, we're going to have stronger marriages.
Yeah, the world says marriage is a contract. The Bible says marriage is a covenant. Covenant means I'm not going anywhere. And Christian marriages that break up in divorce should be rare and few. And if they are, then we ask the question, are they praying together? Are they worshiping together? Are they studying God's word together? Because that cements two to become one. And Jesus said, what God, who is spirit, is joined together, no person can ever separate. And if you're in your second marriage, folks, make this
one
work. Make this one a covenant. Make this one right, please. And for those of you who had someone leave you and break you up inside, please just go to the Lord and let him heal your heart. He can do that. That's letting him be your God and not the false gods of this culture, which can never, ever satisfy the deepest longings of our heart. And let us say again, Marilyn, we've had our times that we've gotten really ticked off at one another and could have just, in the name of Jesus, done. You know,
like Ruth Graham said, we considered murder but not divorce. Right?
Yeah. I mean, we've had our moments, folks. And Ruth Bell Graham also said that the key to Billy's in her marriage was they became two great forgivers.
And we should all be that in the body of Christ to one another, married or not, right?
Yeah. And so I guess we're a little bit ranting and raving today because we've seen yet this week another couple of Christian marriages break up. And we just don't understand. We're perplexed and confused. We should be winning the family wars, not losing to the false idols of this culture. And then in the city as well, we're supposed to be winning, aren't we?
Well, and I think, too, this is where we're coming back. The book is about women, so I have more illustrations about valor from a woman's standpoint than a man. But again, this courage applies to everybody. But we feel, David, don't we, sometimes after studying how women, and like Deborah, impacted their villages and communities, sometimes God gives a woman a really special way of bringing an awfully tough confrontation or challenge not just to an individual, but to a people group, just like she did with Barak and then all the warriors in that village. I mean, she's the one that, you know, called them into action. We saw this on a recent episode of Crown, and David just loved this one, so I'll let you tell about it.
It's a great Netflix series. They spent $1 million+ on each episode. It is exquisitely done. Plus, I'm a Winston Churchill fan, as some of you may know, and he's in The Crown.
Yeah, this episode is your Churchill episode, so...
So Churchill is the prime minister, and Queen Elizabeth's on the throne. She hadn't been on very long, and they had developed a good relationship where he would weekly come and visit with her.
And she was young. What was she like? How old?
I can't remember
exactly
when she came.
Late 20s, maybe early 30s? Yeah.
And so he was this beloved man who'd saved England from all of Nazism, but in the early 50s, he'd actually had a stroke, and he kept it from Queen Elizabeth. Well, the Constitution demanded that he tell the Queen whenever he would become physically incapacitated, and he didn't do it. For whatever reason, he decided not to do it, and she found out that he had done it.
Yeah, and her advisor informed her of this, and he said to her, you know, Your Majesty, you know constitutional law better than anybody in this country, because that's what she'd had to study her whole life. And he said, this is an upper-class Englishman you're dealing with, so he's used to being dressed down by the nanny, so you need to go in there as nanny, and you need to take this guy to task. And she does.
And in the scene, there's Sir Winston with his cane and still feeble from the stroke, and he's got his head bowed down like this.
And she's sitting
down.
He's
in his late 60s, early 70s, I guess, and she's on the other side sitting down, him standing, and she is just raking him over the coals. And he is receiving it and thinks it's a good thing.
Well, she does it so gently and with such precision. I mean, she basically quotes chapter and verse of the Constitution, but she nails him. And I don't know anybody in the modern world at that time that could have confronted Churchill. He was pretty feisty, but she dressed him down and she did it. You know, she was quivering. This was tough for her, but she did exactly what was called upon her as the queen. And I thought to myself, I don't know if a man could have taken him to task in quite the same way that she did, because he was willing to listen to her tenderness and her love. He knew she cared for him, but she let him have it. And it was really effective. And we thought about it. She was like a modern-day Deborah in some ways. And I've got a lot of Deborahs in my life. And I bet you do, too. If you think about all the women in your life, there are probably women that have influenced you and maybe called you up, you know, to rise up and be who you can be. But if they're really like Deborah, they've also called you out when you needed it. And I have got a wonderful friend, actually a longtime member of this church. She and her husband have been here almost as long as we have. Her name is Leslie Behrens, and she is a phenomenal swim coach, has coached South Mech to state championships and a local neighborhood swim club to almost 25 championships. And she's the one that looks at kids and sees what they can become, and she calls them up. She said, you know what? You can be somebody special. And they rise up and perform. And when they're not working hard, she calls them out. Mm-hmm. I remember one summer, her whole slogan that summer was, be better, be better. Last summer it was, rise up. She's the one that introduced that song to me. But we have a special soft spot in our heart for two reasons. One, she's coached two Olympians, one of which was her own son, Ricky Behrens. But about 10, 15 years ago, she saw something special in our little Michael, who had just gone to swim practice one afternoon with some neighbors. They were kind of taking care of him. He's about 9 years old. And so he swam with her that week, you know, and then maybe a couple of meets. And she came up to us and said, I don't know if y'all know it, us not being swimmers. You know, we're sort of a basketball family. She said, I don't know if y'all know
it. I almost drowned three times as a kid. Let's be honest. I don't know anything about swimming.
She looked at us and she said, y'all may not know this, but you have yourself a swimmer. And it's just interesting because she called Michael to rise up and become something none of us thought that he could become. I mean, that I don't think we would ever envision he would go to the World Championships. But she also knew how to call him out and to get the very best out of him. And what a beautiful example of a Deborah, to call people to rise up, to call them to be their best, to call them out when they need it. Queen Elizabeth, Leslie, Deborah, there are lots of others.
If you can make this city better, you can make this world better, by just being sensitive to God calling you to call somebody. I'm just curious on this one, and I'm not trying to build my ego up, okay? But have any of you been touched by my ministry at all over the last year, just even a small way? Well, thank you for that. May I just tell you real quickly, when I was in fourth grade at the church where my dad was pastoring, Mrs. Huntley looked at me one day and said, David, You have King David's calling all over your life. I've never forgotten that. So if I've touched any of your lives on any of the campuses, when you get to heaven, will you thank Mrs. Huntley? Because she unlocked something in my heart of a calling of God to believe that as King David was used by God, so I might too be used by God.
And what age would you say you were at that time?
I was fourth grade, what, nine,
nine or ten? Okay, so Michael was 9 or 10 when Leslie saw that in him. And I read a report. Can y'all tell that I like to do research? I read a report recently that a lot of people that become, you know, something in their life, grade, or when they find their possession, I mean, their profession or their dream, for whatever reason, that age 9 and 10 is when most dreams in a child take root.
Yeah, so if you're married or single, you have a chance to speak to a kid's life as a reading mentor.
Sure.
Those are the times when they need to be read to. In our youth programs, kids who've come to faith in Christ, Jonathan at the South Park campus shared how six young teens came to faith in Christ last week. Well, that was because some of you were there building into their lives and seeing something in them that could become great. You have the opportunity, no matter who you are, to speak life and blessing as a courageous, valorous person to help someone become all that God created them to be.
And I think that's why I like the examples in the Bible so much of all these people of valor. And we're going to go back just for another minute with a Proverbs 31 woman. And you can read more about her on the card. And we haven't gone through all the verses in Proverbs 31, but we've touched on the ones that sort of go along with this valor series. And like David said, she's impacting people that are not just in her family. Obviously, she loves her husband well. We saw that last week. Her children rise up. But you know what? She was pouring life out to kids that weren't her own and to other people that weren't in her own family. It says here in verses 20 and 21, she opens her hand to the poor and reaches out her hands to the needy. She's not afraid of snow for her household, for all of her household are clothed in scarlet. And then in verse 26, it says, she opens her mouth with wisdom and the teaching of kindness is on her tongue. And I just know that some of you out there have had the teaching of kindness on your tongue because you've probably impacted whether they're children or young adults or even your friends. You might not even know the people you've impacted with the teaching of kindness that's been on your tongue. And it kind of, I think what I took away from those verses is that the way we show valor differs kind of depending on the way God wired us, on what our gifts are. You know, Deborah was clearly a prophet and had a leadership gift. Well, the Proverbs 31 woman probably had a lot of leadership too, but she had some mercy in her, and she had some teaching. And, you know, you and I have different gifts. I tend to be the one that likes to go dig into the words, you know, and you tend to be the one that loves to encourage people to make it practical. And so we were kind of a good team in that respect.
And we just want to encourage all of you to take what we've said the last 3 weeks and make a difference in the world. There's another verse in Proverbs 31:9 that where God calls us to go into the world and share his gospel and defend the weak and the poor. Open your mouth, judge righteously, defend the rights of the poor and the needy. So when we who follow Jesus give our lives away to the poor and needy, he's applauding in heaven. And then also to share the gospel in 1 Peter 2:9, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people of his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. I know one of the things that I and the campus pastors all want to do is to teach you over the next couple of years two things. First, how to share the gospel. How to share with people you're a sinner and you've fallen far short of the glory of God. But then also how Jesus died on the cross to forgive you of your sins. Folks, I've had a lot of wonderful things happen in my life, but the greatest joy to this day is still bringing someone to faith in Jesus. There's no greater joy. And we just recently read a statistic that 95% of all Christians in America have never brought anyone to Christ. That's got to change. And I hope it's not because we're not courageous enough. And then secondly, to tell your story, because people can argue with the gospel till they're blue in the face. They can't argue with how Jesus brought you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So we want to share that with you so that you can have that as a way of being a person of valor, single, married, whomever, to help change the world. And finally, honey, just that one last phrase that you've said so often, the prayer that people should never pray unless they're really serious about following
Jesus. That simple prayer, it just goes like this. Lord, break my heart for what breaks yours. And I feel like he will always answer that.
So, children of God, love the poor, share the gospel, give your life away. You're never closer to Jesus than when you do that. To God be the glory.